two brothers went before the Lord to offer a sacrifice. One was accepted, the other rejected. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews, in which we examine this perplexing situation. After all, as brothers, Cain and Abel had the same parents and were likely raised the same way. They both believed in God, and they both offered sacrifices from their labor and toil. But the end of the story leaves one brother dead and the other exiled. Why? The very question the author of Hebrews seeks to answer. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, November 14th, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Acceptable Through Faith.
Well, if you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. The other evening in our family Bible time, I asked a question concerning the word discipline and whether when we hear the word discipline, does it bring up positive or negative connotations? And we all agreed, myself included, that it generally brought up negative associations to our minds. But interestingly enough, when I asked the same question concerning the word disciple, the implications were optimistic. And yet both the word disciple and discipline share the same root. It's a root that means student, and that to be a disciple of Jesus is to, of course, dedicate one's life to learning from Jesus and becoming Christ-like. We've been chosen in Him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And it is that learning, that instruction that is called discipline. And we know from Hebrews chapter 12 that the Lord disciplines those whom He loves. Rarely do we interpret discipline as love. We most often interpret it as punishment of some sort. And therefore, we end up scratching our heads even as we nod in agreement with James when he wrote, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials." Amen. Don't pretend I'm the only one. And that confusion, that head scratching, if you would, comes because there's something in our makeup that is it makes it easier to imagine God looking upon us with a frown rather than a smile. What distortion is there in our understanding of the gospel when this is the case? Our text this morning, a single verse, Hebrews 11, chapter 4. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 of our passage, and it says this: "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. And through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant and infallible word. And we ask that He write its eternal truth on our hearts and minds this morning. Last week, we looked at the first example in the author's exemplar list of what it means to live by faith. And this first example is that of creation, in which we, along with the recipients of the book of Hebrews, really along with every other believer that has ever lived, we know the works of creation because God has granted us faith to know and to understand and believe what He has revealed. We can trust God because God is all-knowing, that He cannot lie, and that He was the only one there at the time of creation. But we believe and we act on that belief because God has given us faith. Now in verse 4, we come to the first example in this list of a person. The author is going to take us on a journey through the biblical narrative. It begins with creation. It's going to conclude with the consummation. And so there, very early in the Genesis account, is the story of Abel. And you may ask, well, why doesn't the author begin with Adam and Eve? Now, there's some speculation in what I'm going to say, but I do believe that Adam and Eve were saved. I know others would disagree with that, but I believe that they were saved. I do believe that they were saved for one reason, that God clothed them in the garden after the fall. They were naked and ashamed, and God clothed them, giving them a picture, an exhibit of His grace and His provision, that He symbolically covered them. They were the first to hear the gospel, going back to Genesis 3:15. And so while I do believe that Adam and Eve exhibited faith, unlike Abel, they also had the advantage of sight. They were different than the rest of us. Not only are they responsible for the fall itself, but they also are the ones that actually saw God face to face, and they knew what it was like to be sinless in God's presence, to commune with Him in a way that no one else has ever communed except for Jesus Christ. They had the benefit of sight before they needed to have the requirement of faith to trust God to save them. Whereas Abel and Cain and the rest of Adam's posterity would need to exercise faith without having that advantage. Now, as we look at this opening section in Hebrews chapter 11, I want you to notice that the author gives us a hint, if you would, on determining how he's wanting to illustrate this passage for us. And if you look again at verse 1 and 2, verse 1 defines faith for us, and we see the simple definition with these two parallel statements. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. That's the first parallel statement. And then the conviction of things not seen. That's the second. And then let me draw your attention again to verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. That by faith, the men and women of old gained approval. Other translations will say their commendation, or they were testified of, or they were reported of, or they were a witness was born to them, that they had this approval, this righteousness before God. However it is translated, we're left with the same question. What does it mean? How does one obtain the approval before God? When I was in grade school, I had a friend in my town. We played some sports together at different times. He was just an incredible athlete and just, you know, just one of those guys. And one day I ran into him at the tennis courts. I'm going to grab my water. And I was coming out of the public library, and I used to cut across the tennis courts because it was a quicker way home. And I saw him playing tennis. And I actually, at that age, did not know anybody that was around my age that played tennis. I just didn't know anybody. So I watched him for a while, and he would serve or do something, and the man he was playing with would yell at him about something that he screwed up. And I thought he was playing amazingly. And the man would serve, and he would return this, what must be an impossible serve, and he would still return it, but the guy would yell at him for something else and make him drop down and give push-ups or something. And well, later that week, I saw him in school, and I mentioned that I saw him playing tennis the other day, and he just seemed really good. And he told me he hated tennis. I was surprised to hear that, because he seemed so talented at it. And I said, well, if you hate tennis so much, why hire that coach to yell at you? He said, that's not a coach, that's my dad. In the weeks that followed, I started to obtain a more complete picture. My friend, his name was Josh. Josh said that no matter what he did, his dad was never pleased. I asked, well, is he just really into tennis? He said, yeah, tennis on Tuesdays and Fridays, wrestling on Monday and Thursday, swimming when it's in season, football, baseball, even field hockey. And he told me that each one of those sports, he started it because he was actually interested in the sport. And then his dad got involved and ruined all the fun and took all the joy out of it. And no matter how hard he tried, he could never please his dad. Remember, this is not a young man in college. This is a grade school student. I'm sure Josh knew his dad loved him, but it was how miserable to live under the thumb of an impossible-to-please father. Let me say this. God's standards are far higher than my friend's dad's. First Peter writes, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Jesus similarly said in Matthew 48, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, some of us have the same view of God as my friend Josh had for his father. A father who expects perfection that we just simply cannot deliver. Nothing I do will measure up to his standards. Even if I try my best, I still fall short. So what do you do when your best is simply not good enough? What do you do when legalism replaces worship because duty that does not spring from a worshipful heart is legalism? How do you know if this is you? Well, that goes back to something I said earlier. When we picture God, is he smiling or is he frowning? Hebrews 11:4 is profoundly important because we have found a man who is commended by God, upon whom God approves. Remember that impossible to please father? Abel pleased him. How can we be accepted as well? And really, it's not just a story about Abel. Abel is the first in a list of examples of men and women who were acceptable to God and whose lives were lives that says here were characterized by faith. But we start back in the beginning. We start by going back to the story of creation, one of the first stories that we're introduced to after the fall. So turn with me, put a marker in Hebrews 11, but turn with me back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to examine the account of Cain and his brother Abel. Now, by this point in the Genesis narrative, Adam and Eve have sinned. They have not only been cast out of the Garden of Eden, but they've been cast out of the intimate presence of God. Remember, Eden was like a temple where man and God dwelt together, where they communed together. And he was now out of this temple. He was cast out. He was east of Eden. Things changed instantly for Adam and Eve. Life in the garden was blissful, wonderful. Everything provided an unending flow of God's goodness. And then outside the garden, it's all thorns and thistles. The reality of the curse was before them. When God curses the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, God says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And in that curse, Adam and Eve understood that a man will be born one day who will defeat the serpent. And many scholars believe that when Adam and Eve brought forth their first son and they named him Cain, that it might be that they believed that the serpent killer had arrived. A second son would soon follow. They would name him Abel. And then 20, 30, 40 years pass. These guys are grown now. They're industrious. Abel is tending to herds. Cain is working the ground as a farmer. I can picture them growing up and Adam and Eve, you know, telling them stories about the good old days in the Garden of Eden and how everything was different now, that they had once lived in paradise, that they had been able to commune intimately with God, and about how the serpent had come and the serpent had deceived them and how God graciously did not kill them. And that he clothed them. He promised them that there would come one day somebody who would defeat the serpent. How God had not only graciously clothed them, but even in grace banished them from the garden, that they would not live forever, partaken of the tree of life in their sinful state without the hope of redemption. We don't know all the conversations that had taken place, but there is an assumption that they knew enough, or they really wouldn't have been making a sacrifice in the first place. Look at Genesis 4. Let's read this account, beginning in verse 1. Now the man meeting Adam had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, backing up from this story just a minute, we can picture these young men, presumably each before an altar of sacrifice. There is no Mosaic or sacrificial law given at this point, so it would appear that both of them are freely offering a sacrifice to the Lord. There does not seem to be much of a difference between men other than their different occupations, but there's nothing in the text that would place one before the other. It's not like, well, shepherd was good and then farmer was bad any more than we can say electrician was good and plumber is bad. I'm sure that they were equally taught by their parents. They knew of God's character and his holiness. And yet the text tells us that the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So the question, well, why would this be? Why did God accept Abel and Abel's offering and not Cain? What did Cain do that was wrong? Or what did Abel do that was right? Now, some have argued that the difference is in what they offered. Many have pointed out that Abel's sacrifice involved blood, with an animal being killed, and Cain only brought produce. But this doesn't seem to be in the sense of the text in Genesis. While it is true that you cannot get blood from a turnip, so the expression goes, God did in later law instruct non-blood sacrifices. There was the grain offering, there was the wave offering, there was the drink offering. And so not only believe that that is conjecture to say that, that God rejected Cain because he didn't offer a blood sacrifice, but that position, in my view, seems to undermine the commentary we receive about why God did reject Cain and his sacrifice. Because the book of Hebrews gives us the answer. Abel had faith, Cain did not. In fact, if Cain offered a blood sacrifice but lacked faith, his offering would still not be acceptable because he was still not acceptable. In just a few verses further in our text in Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to read, without faith it is impossible to please God. David in Psalm 51, in his Psalm of Repentance, says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You're not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." God says through the prophet Amos, "Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I'll not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take them away. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." Through the prophet Hosea, God said, "For I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Does that surprise you? Proverbs 15, we read, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." But the book of Hebrews tells us what it is that makes one sacrifice an abomination and one a delight to the Lord. And the answer is faith. The difference between Cain and Abel concerning their sacrifices is not genetics, it's not occupation, it's not strength, it is not birth order, it's not even their sacrifice. Ultimately, what made Abel and his sacrifice a delight, and Cain, and consequently his sacrifice an abomination, was the presence of faith in one and the lack of faith in the other. We often observe outwardly when we make a judgment. Outward observation is really all we have. Cain and Abel, they both may have looked pious, dressed in their best. They both may have looked somber and thankful, kneeling before this altar. But inwardly, there was a difference. Perhaps not observable in our eyes, but observable to God. When God sent Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint one of Jesse's sons for king, even Samuel the prophet looked upon men who he thought looked kingly by outward appearance. And God had to say to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." What is in the heart of a man that the Lord looks upon him? Perhaps in every church, you can find church members who look alike outwardly. You can find two men, they both attend church weekly, their families appear to have it all together. They don't steal, they work hard, there are a host of other things that make them in all appearances to be the same, but these two men have hearts that are far away from one another. One is driven toward God, and the other is driven in sin towards self-righteousness. Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because Abel was acceptable. And Abel was acceptable because his heart was driven by faith to trust in God. Cain could have offered an entire flock of goats, a herd of cattle, lamb after lamb until blood flowed like a river. And all of it would have been detestable to God. While Abel's offering, should Abel not even have enough to offer a lamb? Should Abel be like the poor widow who could offer nothing but two small copper coins, and Cain could have offered all the treasure of Egypt? Abel would have heard the words that Jesus spoke of the poor widow. "Truly I say to you, the poor widow put in more than all of them." You know, how many parents keep birthday or Christmas cards that their kids make for them? You know, when our kids are young, you know, let's be honest, it's not exactly fine art. And yet those cards, they find their way into boxes. You know, I use them as bookmarks. Maybe they make their way onto refrigerator doors. But they're treasured. But why are they treasured? Is it because we appreciate fine art? That would be a reason for not treasuring them most times. Is it because we love our children's use of color and it goes with our decor? No, it's not. It's because it was made out of great love. And we treasure those things more than if they were things of great value. All of our sacrifices are small. When you think about it, in the sense that we sacrifice through the Creator God who actually owns everything. We even may say of some people, you know, what gift can you give to the person who has everything? And yet with God, that's actually true. He does own everything. And yet we find in the biblical narrative is that God is not impressed with the grandiose nature of our sacrifice, but rather our believing hearts looking to Him in love and trust is what makes us acceptable. And I actually hope that that's an encouragement to you. I often think of moms in our church that have their hands full because, you know, they're moms. And yet there's pressure for you to do more. After all, there are moms who are out there blogging, who are out there working, who are going on mission trips, and perhaps have a whole host of other things that they do in offering to God, maybe with a good conscience. You're productive and faithful before the Lord, and then you look at what's before you, and you see, you know, what am I doing? Well, I'm wiping noses, I'm changing diapers, I'm teaching the ABCs, I'm running around because my kids want to be involved in various things, and you may think that you're doing all the things you're doing every day doesn't compare, is not as impressive as the things other people are doing every day, those seemingly great things. But what a worldly way to think. Your faith is exhibited exactly where you are at in doing what God has called you to do. Perhaps the song is simple, perhaps it seems a little silly. But I actually thought of the Christmas song, The Little Drummer Boy. Not able to lay anything before the newborn king that would be worthy of a king. But he had his little drum. And he takes it and he plays his heart out. And of course, that's a fictional story. But if it were true, I believe that his pounding away on that little drum would have been the same to God as gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, no longer are we called to offer God sacrifices upon an altar. You'll notice that our church has no altar. There's already been a sacrifice. It's accepted. But God calls us to be living sacrifices unto the Lord. We must combat our tendency to compare our life to someone else, but rather we must turn our hearts to the Lord, for our works are only acceptable in Christ as we look to God in faith. In the story in Genesis 4, we find the great divide between all men and women in this world. There are two kinds of people, and we see them presented or represented here. It is here that we see Abel, the son of God, and Cain, the son of the devil. Look what happens next. I'm going to read from verse 4. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock, and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it." Cain told his brother. And it came about that when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Now, it could be in verse 8 where we read that Cain told his brother that he told his brother what God had told him. It could also mean that he told his brother, "Hey, let's go for a walk in the field," as he plotted to kill his brother. But surely if Cain had told his brother what God had said, that Abel would have tried to persuade Cain to repent, to be right with God, to look to God in faith. And some of you have had conversations just like that with friends or family, encouraging them to go to the Lord. only to have that conversation turn into anger. Sometimes no words are spoken. I remember somebody leaving our church because they felt judged. And I met with him, and I wanted to ask what had happened. I was especially concerned because they weren't a believer, and I was worried somehow that we had offended him apart from the gospel. And eventually it came out that everyone had only treated him with love and kindness, but he had just felt such an incredible guilt as if people were judging him, even though everybody treated him kindly. But it was a guilty conscience before the law of God. And this man left our church because when God approached him through his word, his heart was not filled with godly contrition and sorrow, but the feeling that he had been judged. He left. Cain killed. Drastically different reactions, but both springing from the same sinful heart that does not possess faith. And that's why I think that emphasizing what Cain offered, we end up creating an argument from silence from the text and actually go against the point of the book of Hebrews. Cain could have offered his whole harvest. Cain could have purchased Abel's entire flock and sacrificed it to the Lord, and God still would have rejected him in his offering. Listen to the words of F.F. Bruce. He wrote, "Sacrifice is acceptable to God not for its material content, but insofar as it is the outward expression of a devoted and obedient heart." Now, before we turn to the book of Hebrews, the comparison between Cain and his brother Abel helps identify, to really pinpoint the differences between a person with faith and one without faith. After all, both Cain and Abel believed in God. Okay, we have to understand that. They both believed in God. Cain even spoke with God more than anybody in this room can boast. When later God curses Cain for his wickedness, and it says this in verses 11 and 12, "Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You'll be a vagrant and wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear." Cain had no doubt. He believed, he not only believed in God, but he believed the things that God said were true. He had no doubt that what God had just said would come to pass. So what did Abel possess in his belief that Cain did not possess? Abel trusted God. He trusted God knowing that he could not stand before God in his own righteousness. He learned the lesson that you can't clothe yourself in fig leaves. He knew that if he were to cover his guilt and shame, that God would need to clothe him. Cain was simply going through the motions. Abel loved God. Another way to say that is that Abel had faith. Faith that the things that he couldn't see about God, forgiveness, righteousness, life, that those things were true. Now turn back to Hebrews 11. As I say this, I notice pictures that came from your kids that they draw during sermons and they gave to me. Look how beautiful that is. And I keep that in my Bible too. Turn back to Hebrews 11. Because of Abel's faith, or rather through Abel's faith, Abel received righteousness, God testifying about his gifts. Yes, Abel was a sinner, but God reckoned him righteous. Perhaps Cain's hatred was exacerbated by Abel calling him to repent. And Cain's act of wickedness was the only surefire way he knew to shut Abel up. I'll silence his mouth forever. But look at what we see here. And through his faith, Abel's faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. I love the way Richard Phillips put this. He said, "Faith bore testimony to Abel that he was accounted righteous. And now Abel bears testimony about faith. That's what Abel's life tells us. Through Scripture, Abel continues to speak. Like every martyr, his voice cannot be silenced by death. He has the honor of being the first saint to die in the faith. He has the honor of being the first martyr. He has the honor of being the first in heaven with the Lord. Let me end by just saying two things. One to the unbeliever and one to the believer. First to the unbeliever. There are likely some here in this very room who believe in God, who believe the Bible is true, and yet do not trust in God to save them. Your church going, your good works, I'm going to tell you this, they're nothing more than Cain's sacrifice, for without faith it is impossible to please God. And just as God went to Cain and told him to repent and that he would be accepted, God comes to you now through his word. The gospel call goes out to you. Repent and trust in Jesus to provide righteousness for you, and you will be accepted by God. In other words, repent and believe the gospel, and you will be saved. Do not reject the call of God and follow the example of Cain. That's not the example that we're meant to follow. The Lord Jesus rejects no one who comes to him for salvation. No one is turned aside. He accepts all who come to him. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You cannot be strong and come to Jesus. His invitation is to all who are weak, to all who are weary, to all who are heavy laden. If that's you, you qualify. Do not let this day pass without calling upon God in prayer as a helpless sinner desperate for a Savior. Song Rock of Ages has it right. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I'll save this last verse. Let me speak to the believer. Abel loved God. Abel trusted God. God testified that Abel was reckoned righteous, and he accepted Abel because of that. And he accepted Abel's sacrifice. Abel was murdered. Living by faith does not mean that your life will be all roses. I buried my son. Difficulty in your life, or even the taking of your life, does not have any reflection upon God's love and acceptance of you. Living by faith means when the circumstances of life leave you staring into the hate-filled eyes of your brother, who then raises a club to take your life. It means that at that very moment, Your heart cries out, and yet will I trust in you, Lord. Lord, receive my spirit. The final verse of Rock of Ages. While I draw this fleeting breath, when my eyes shall close in death, when I rise to worlds unknown and behold thee on thy throne, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Beloved, Cain continued to live on. He took a wife. He had sons. He started a city. He became famous. Many would say that Abel's life was cut short in the prime of youth. And yet Abel lives. And he continues to speak. And he gained a greater reward in his death than Cain, who seemingly gained the world, but at the forfeit of his soul. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for giving us the eye of faith that we may see you as Father and we may know you as a covenant God and to experience your love planted in our hearts. For faith is the grace of union by which we spell out our longing for you. By faith, we cast our anchor upwards where the Lord Jesus ministers beyond the veil. Be pleased to live and move within us. Give life to our prayers. Inhabit our praises. Sanctify our words. Spur our actions. Cause us to grow in grace. It is your abundant goodness that has enabled us to believe. But our faith is often weak and wavering. It is sometimes dimly lit. Sometimes it walks with tottering steps. It increases slowly and even suffers backslide. While it should scale the heavens, it many times lies groveling in the dust. Lord, we ask that you would fan this divine spark into a glowing flame. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. For when our faith sleeps, our heart becomes a haven of unclean things, the fount of every loathsome desire, the cage of terrible lusts, all eager to escape. Lord, awaken faith to put forth its strength, looking to you as our only help until that great day when all heaven fills our soul and all impurity is cast out, when sin is no more. Hasten that day, we ask. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, it is in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from, and our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.